Thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for all of your blessings. But especially on this day, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and for the birth of the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us open minds and hearts. You would use your Spirit, Lord, to bring us light and knowledge and love for your Son and faith in him. And I pray that you would help me as I preach. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just start there in verse 1 right off. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Luke doesn't tell us where that one place is, except for the fact that it's in Jerusalem. But it's a big place because there are 120 of them, and they're all together. The place is a house. We know that because he says that in verse 2. So it may be that it's the same house that has the upper room. That seems to have been a rather wealthy home, a wealthy family, and they would have enough space maybe to accommodate 120 people. Well, what are they doing there in that place? Well, Jesus, if you do have your Bible open, you can just glance up to chapter 1, verse 4, and you see that Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they're waiting, among other things. The very least we can say is they're waiting. Waiting to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And if I were in that room or whatever he said, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now, I would have wanted to say, what does that mean? What do you mean baptized by the Holy Spirit? I've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what that is. I'm not sure if back in those days they even knew who the Holy Spirit is. But Jesus, it doesn't look like anyone asked him the question, or if they did ask him the question, he didn't answer it because that's all he says. He does give them a time frame of sorts. Not many days from now, he says. That's helpful. Presumably, in this case, one day is not 1,000 years or 1,000 years like a day. But if you're a person who likes to have your calendar and schedule nailed down in precise terms, well, this is imprecise. How many days exactly? When you get a new appliance of some kind and the people call you and say, we'll be delivering your new washing machine soon. Stay home and wait for the new washing machine. And then, so my question would be, well, what day are you going to be delivering the washing machine? And if the answer was not many days from now, I would be upset because I'm going to have to stay the whole week, wait, or maybe more, waiting for the washing machine. It's been 10 days since Jesus ascended into heaven, and this baptism of the Holy Spirit hasn't happened yet. That must have felt like a long time. Now, the 11, the apostles, there's 120 of them, but the 11, the apostles, at least have some inside information. Maybe they passed it on. Jesus told them at the Last Supper, among many other things, that it is necessary and good for you that I go away to my Father. Unless I go, he said, the Comforter and the Paraclete, that's the Greek word, won't come. But Jesus doesn't connect the dots for them. Why, Jesus, is it necessary for you to go before the Paraclete can come? So they've got some idea about what or who they're waiting for, but there are still lots of questions to be answered. Waiting for who knows exactly when and who knows exactly what to happen. That's not an easy prospect for anybody. But it is a feast day for them and for us. It's Pentecost. Pentecost Day, the 50th day after the Sabbath, after Passover, which, if you do the math, makes it a Sunday for them and a Sunday for us. And here we all are, all gathered together in one place on a Sunday. And we're also awaiting the arrival of a person who we've been told might come today, might come tomorrow, might come in 1,000 years. Keep awake, Jesus says. Before he leaves, when he left the first time, you don't know when your master will come. He'll be at the evening, maybe the morning, maybe the afternoon. You just don't know, so stay awake. So here we are in this place, praying and worshiping and waiting. And we should wonder, is that what they're doing? Are they also praying and worshiping as they wait? And yes, they are. You can see that also in chapter 1. All these, meaning the whole 120, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. All the more today, it being a feast day. Pentecost, as I said, is a great feast for them and for us. It's one of the three feasts that God requires Israelite men, to gather in Jerusalem to celebrate. So that means that on this day, the streets outside would be noisy. There'd be lots of hustling and bustling and shouting and probably some singing, because nobody in the city has to work and everybody has the same day off to celebrate the same thing. The wheat harvest, that's what Pentecost is celebrating. People would come to Jerusalem by command of God. They would come to Jerusalem with cakes of leavened bread, which is unique. Usually you would have to bring, if you're bringing an offering to God, it would be unleavened, but in this case it's leavened bread to offer to God and to eat in his presence with his people. Later, just a little time after Acts was written, some rabbis do some calculations and conclude, with good biblical reason, I should add, that it was on or around the 50th day after the first Passover that, by God's leading in the pillar of fire and the cloud, that Moses and Aaron and the Israelites arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai. 50 days after the night when God, by the death of the firstborn and the blood of the lambs smeared on the doorposts, set his people free from bondage and from the whip and from the taskmasters, Moses, on the 50th day after that great blood atonement, goes up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God gives him the law. When he brings it, and then he brings it down on tablets of stone. If you ask a Jewish rabbi today, he'll tell you that he wouldn't use the word Pentecost; he'd use the word Shavuot. I think I'm not pronouncing it right, but that they say they're celebrating today the God's giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, so here they are on the 50th day, gathered, waiting, worshiping, celebrating the Feast of Pentecost in the quiet way you would celebrate if you're in hiding, which they still are in hiding. But the quiet, if indeed it's quiet, comes to an abrupt and shattering end, and you can see that in verses 2 through 4. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, before delving into the sound and the flame, let's go back in time about 3 years to the Jordan River. John is standing there in the water, preaching to crowds gathered on the shore. He's also been waiting. He's been preparing the way for the Lord and making his path straight in the wilderness. And then one day, a man steps forward from the crowd into the water, and he wants to be baptized. And John looks at him, and he sees him, and he knows who he is. And so John says, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me." John says that because his baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, who has come to be baptized, has no sin. So why has he come to the water for baptism? "Let it be so now," Jesus says, to answer John's question. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." At first glance, that doesn't really seem to answer the question, but it does. It does answer the question. Because when I consider my own repentance, it doesn't fulfill all righteousness. I feel sorrow for my sin sometimes, but I'm never sorry enough. I might mean to stop the thing I'm repenting of, but too often there's a corner of my heart that knows I won't stop and doesn't really want to. So is my repentance true repentance? No, it's not as true as it should be. It's not as deep and sincere as it ought to be. Or if it were, I would have stopped what I'm doing a long time ago. How can God forgive such untrue repentance? Well, but then Jesus steps into the water to be baptized with a baptism of repentance to fulfill all righteousness. So that in Christ, my imperfect repentance and your imperfect repentance becomes a repentance that fulfills all righteousness, because he's repented on our behalf for our sins. So John lays Jesus' body down into the water like a tomb, and the river closes over him. And then John raises him up, and immediately the heavens open like a curtain torn from the top to the bottom, and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and rests upon him like a dove. John baptized with water. Jesus tells the men and the women in the room where they've gathered on Pentecost, where he told them 10 days beforehand. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Greek word for spirit, I'm sure many of you know this, the Greek word for spirit is also the word for breath, and it's also the word for wind. It works the same way in Hebrew. And now suddenly a sound like a mighty rushing wind descends from heaven. If there are candles lit in the place, not one of them flickers, because it's not natural wind. But the sound is like a great windstorm filling the whole house, flooding the place. It's a deluge. They're submerged. They're immersed, and they're baptized with this wind, breath, spirit. And then tongues as of fire appear and divide and come to rest over each of the 120 heads. Men, women, children, if there are any, apostles, and the people who aren't apostles, all of them, every single one of them, over each head, a fiery tongue comes to rest. And you might think here, and I think you should think here, of the great pillar of fire that rests over the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. For the people of God to see and know that God is with us in that tent. Or you should think of the great star that comes to rest over the house where the child Jesus lay in his mother's arms. And so that the wise men seeking him would know, there's the Lord we've come to worship. The fiery tongues come to rest over each one of these people, because they're all, each one of them, filled with the Holy Spirit. They have each one of them become dwelling places in whom the living God has made his home. This is why it was necessary and good for Jesus to go away. That old tabernacle in the wilderness had to be consecrated and made clean by the blood of a sacrifice. The people had to be sprinkled by that same blood, and the blood had to be offered to the Lord before he could come and live with them in the wilderness in that tent. But that's all type and shadow. Jesus ascends to his Father and to the heavenly tabernacle, still bearing the marks of the cross in his wrists and his feet. And there he intercedes. There he mediates. There he sprinkles his blood and applies his sacrifice, so that by his one sacrifice once offered, you and I and the whole church might become the tabernacle of God. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, streams of living water will flow out of his heart. And Jesus was referring there, John tells us this, to the Holy Spirit, who those who believe in him were to receive. And so the question for you this morning is, do you trust in Jesus? Because if you trust in Jesus, the one Jesus sent to live within each one of the 120 also lives in you, whoever believes. But not only individuals, the entire assembly, the whole body has been immersed in the wind. John baptized Jesus' body in the water. Jesus baptized his body with the Holy Spirit. How else will he be able to keep the promise that he made? Wherever two or three are gathered, there I will be also. Or his other promise, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How can he be with us always if he's ascended bodily into heaven? Well, this is how. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus' body, us, the church, the tabernacle of God. So that when you come here, you might have noticed this strange passage in Hebrews, if you've ever read through Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. But the author of Hebrews is talking about the gathered church when he writes this. When you come here, you come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because Abel's blood, if you remember, cries for vengeance, but Jesus' blood cries for mercy. That's the significance of Pentecost. It's the birth of the church. The curtain has been torn open from top to bottom. Earth and heaven intermingle. Christ, by his word and his body and his blood, presides over the great feast. That birth came with sound and fury and fire, signs that can't be replicated by human effort. And that's important, because when Peter stands up to preach, as he's going to do a little bit later, we won't get to it, but as he will do it. When Peter stands up to preach and 3,000 people are cut to the heart and believe, no one will be able to say, at least nobody in the room with 120 will be able to say, well, Peter's just got raw, natural, persuasive talent. Look, he's persuaded 3,000 people to believe in Jesus. And look, he's up there talking. He's so brave. He had that moment of weakness back in the courtyard of the high priest with that servant girl. But wow, he's pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. Just look at him. He's found his voice. He's climbed his mountain. He's killed his Goliath. Look at him preach there. Nobody can say that. They've heard the wind and they've seen the fire. So that when sinners are raised up from the dead to new life in Christ, in the church, or by the preaching of the church, that's because the power by which the church exists and through which Jesus is preached is from heaven and not from us. The 120 in that house probably know enough Greek to get by. They speak Aramaic day by day. That's their native tongue. They know some Hebrew probably, but the tongues in which they go on to speak aren't from their own learning, any more than the tongues as of fire are not from their own ignition. These signs of fire and wind and tongues are for you, so that you'll understand not only the source of the spiritual gifts that you've been given, and you've all been given some spiritual gifts, but also the source of the dramatic change that's been wrought in your heart. When Moses came down from Sinai with the law inscribed by the finger of God on tablets of stone, it was a wonderful thing. It's right that the Jewish people celebrated. It was a great day. The law is beautiful and good and true, and it reveals God's holiness and his goodness and his perfection. But the law written on tablets of stone, those good laws can't give you life. That's not even their purpose, so it's not their fault. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't bear false witness. Don't disobey your parents. Don't covet, and don't do any of that, not just in your words and your deeds, but also don't do any of those things in your heart. Love God with every fiber of your being. Before Jesus' birth and his baptism and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and before Pentecost, these laws stood over you with their righteous demands and set you under the curse and condemnation of God, because you didn't keep them. You don't keep them from the heart. But now what's happened? I'll read to you from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel in the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God has taken on flesh and dwelt with you. He's taken away your sins on his cross. He's been raised from the dead so that you might live forever. And he's ascended into heaven to be your eternal high priest and mediator of his new covenant in his blood. He's forgiven your iniquity and he remembers your sins no more. And now he's given you his own Holy Spirit to live in your heart. So that now the law, which was death for you and would have been death for you, is sweet like honey and a delight. It's become light and glory and beauty. But I'm still a sinner, you say. I am too. Yes, you are. But you're not the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners had this to say about himself and his relationship to the law. I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. It's Paul in Romans 7. That want, that desire, that love for God's law, that sorrow that you feel, even if it's not perfect, that sorrow that you feel when you break it, that's because Jesus has poured his love for the Father into your heart by his Spirit, and so you love the law and you want to do it even when you don't do it. The very tenderness of your conscience, the sensitivity to your own sin, your frustration with your disobedience, all of that flows out of the desire you have to please your Father in heaven. And believe it or not, he's pleased. He's pleased with you because the sins you remember, he remembers no more. And whether you see it or not, and I know lots of you don't see it, you've told me this, you're bearing fruit. 50 days after God saved Israel through the blood of the lamb on the wood of the doorposts, he gave his law on stone tablets. 50 days after God saved sinners by his blood shed on his wooden cross, he sent his Spirit and wrote his law on your heart. The new covenant in his blood. But you might say, I'm not of the house of Judah or of Israel. And you just read from Jeremiah, it was for the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I'm Irish. I'm Norwegian. I don't see many people here who are of the house of Judah. If anybody here from the house of Judah or the house of Israel. So how is it that a bunch of us, most of us from European places, some of us not, but how is it that we've all been swept up into this new covenant? And you see how, I think, in verses 5 through 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. God, you might remember, scattered the people of Israel and Judah to the nations as an act of judgment because they'd given their hearts over to the demon gods of the nations. But long before he scattered them, way back at Mount Sinai, in fact, God commanded them to make their way to Jerusalem on this 50th day every year for the celebration of the wheat harvest. Those scattered many miles away, like places like Rome and places like that, probably wouldn't be able to make it every year. But every year, some make it from all these various places. And you see, because they make it, and because God gave that command, that there's mercy in God's judgment. The Lord scattered Israel like a sower scatters his seed. He issued the command on Mount Sinai to gather on the 50th day after the Passover in preparation for this 50th day after the Passover in Jerusalem, when there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You see that word dwelling, they would be living there for quite some time, because this is a one-time journey. If you live in Rome, to come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, you couldn't do that every year. So it would be a lifetime-type journey, once-in-a-lifetime-type journey. So many of them probably would have come for Passover, which is the first required feast, remain for Pentecost, the second, and then stay for Tabernacles, the third. And so what that would mean is that many in this crowd were there when they nailed him to the tree. Many in this crowd saw it. Many watched Jesus die. But now the 120 spill out from the house into the crowding streets preaching. All these people from all these places hear the preaching in his or her own language. So the Jew from Rome hears one of the 120 preaching to him or to her in Latin. And the Parthian hears one of them preaching to him or to her in whatever the Parthian language is. And they say, you see it there, they're kind of surprised, aren't these men Galileans? And the crowd, it does seem, know who these people are. They know they're from Galilee. The 120 have also been in Jerusalem since Passover, so there'll be plenty of time for people to know who they are. And the Galilean accent was distinct. You would know it if you heard it. And it was considered uncouth. It was considered the kind of accent that you'd expect from someone with a lack of education, with ignorance. Someone who is a country bumpkin, maybe we might say. When people used to refer to Jesus as the Galilean, it wasn't a compliment. It was a way of saying he's ignorant. There are accents today, I think, we won't name them, at least you won't have to, but there are accents today that I think carry the same stigma in our own minds. I'm from Texas, I'll use the East Texan accent. Now, if you talk this into a Texan talk, you probably would not be able to catch the intricacies of the different accents of different regions of Texas. But if you're from Texas, you can tell an East Texan accent. And those are where the ignorant people come from, so that's the ignorant accent, at least the people would think. So if I'm with my East Texas friend, and we were to meet an exchange student from Paris, France, and as I'm fumbling with my translator app in my phone, my East Texas friend suddenly bursts out with perfect Parisian French. Right inflection, the right affectation, the down to the right pauses and whatnot. I would say, at least in my head, I may not say this to my East Texan friend, I would say, is this guy from East Texas? Where did he get that language? How did he learn to do that? I don't know many East Texans who can speak like that. And that's the effect you see happening here. How do these Galileans speak perfect Latin? How does this Galilean speak in textbook Arabic? How is it coming out with flawless Parthian? It's bewildering. It's amazing. It's astonishing. Those are the words that Luke gives for it. Now, I remember sitting in a church, in a congregation in West Africa, in Mali, in Farakala, Anne's home village, 20 years ago. And watching the people there pray and listening to them preach and sing, and I couldn't understand a word of what was being said. Every once in a while, Anne's parents would lean over and tell me what was being said. And as they were doing that, I recognized, okay, well, these people are my people. We have zero in common, but these people are my people. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and we all belong to Him here in this space. God doesn't redeem Babel by giving everyone the same language. When God confused the languages, He also created the nation. And the nations are good and wonderful creations. So he doesn't, in his redemptive work, he doesn't turn the Greek into a Jew, or the African into an Englishman. But by the power of his Holy Spirit and his word preached to all the nations in their own languages, he makes the Englishman and the African and the Jew and the Greek living members of the mystical body of Christ, citizens of heaven, a holy race, a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of God. And in that way, the promise that God made to Abraham comes true, that he actually becomes the father of many nations. You see what they preach about. The mighty works of God. The mightiest work, I'm sure they mention it. I'm sure it's the focus of what they're saying. The mightiest work of all being the raising of Jesus who was crucified from the dead. That proclamation, in addition to the power by which it's proclaimed, is so fantastical, so beyond all that one would expect or imagine. What recourse is there but either to bow down to it and receive it because you're hearing it in your ears with languages that only God could cause to be preached, and it's such a wonderful news. You can only receive it or say, as some of them do, these people must be drunk. Now, why would they say that? Well, it's the same reason that some say that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of demons. Safety. The gospel is like fire. It comes with dangerous and deadly implications. So the safe thing, if you want to preserve your present way of life, is to find shelter. Because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus has been raised from the dead, but what does it mean for those of us who up to this time, and not including me, I don't believe this, but if you, what does it mean for those who up to this time have considered him as nothing? Or a curse, or a blasphemer. What does it mean for you if you have not, and I don't know everyone here, if you have not bent the knee to him? If you're resisting the truth of his word, well, Peter will say later during his sermon, he'll say this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people who were there did the crucifying. But we're all part of it because it was our sin that put him on the tree. What do you do with that? Well, I hope and pray that you let those words cut deeply into your heart. Peter's not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And the only place I know where people are drunk at 9 a.m. is Binghamton on parade day. And it's not Binghamton on parade day. This is Jerusalem on Pentecost. So no one's drunk at 9 a.m. And the word of condemnation that comes when you hear those words, this Jesus whom you crucified, comes to you also with a great invitation. The greatest invitation you've ever received, if you've never heard it before. Because though your sins are like scarlet, he will wash you with his blood and make you white as wool. If you hear his voice, maybe for the first time, even though you may have sat in church for many years, if you hear his voice, that's the Holy Spirit giving you ears. Don't harden your heart. Let him have his way with you. Well, what shall we do? That's what the 3,000 ask after Peter gets finished. And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what you do. Turn from yourself and confess your sin and receive Jesus. And the free gift of mercy and everlasting life that he won for you on his cross. And if you've not been baptized, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you will receive him today, then today the living God will make his own tabernacle within you. and come to live in and with you forever. Stop and pray. Lord, we thank you for that you didn't do what was, you could have just forgiven our sins by the death of your Son, which would have been beyond all, everything we could ask or imagine. But you did that so that you could also come and live within us through your Spirit. And that's a gift beyond all gifts. We praise you and thank you for it. And we ask, Lord, that if there is someone here who has not yet bent the knee and turned his or her heart to your Son, Jesus, we pray that that person, those people might do that today. We pray that you would give, pour out your mercy and your grace and your Holy Spirit on them and bring them into your household and your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.